Have you ever found yourself getting discouraged and weary at the state of this world? Frustrated by politicians, for instance, who seem unable to recognize what is truly important? Shocked at the lengths to which high-profile entertainers and athletes and others will go to gain the spotlight? Irritated by the rudeness of seemingly ordinary people, the selfishness, especially when they're cloaked in the anonymity of their cars or hidden behind the veil of their smartphones or computer screens? And are you often embarrassed when you see the same sorts of behavior in yourself, like you're one of them? Have you ever felt hopeless in the midst of this world from the weariness and heaviness that accumulates? Like this will never get any better? Like we're just too far gone as a society, as a people? Like we're marred beyond recovery? Do you ever feel that? Does that discouragement ever encroach even just on the edges of your heart? Have you ever felt that hopelessness magnified by the concern that you're not even sure God can do anything about it? Now, this is another one of those perspectives that if we were asked it on a theology exam, we would rarely get it wrong. Can God do something about the state of the world? Of course, we know that the answer is yes. But when we look at what's going on in Washington, when we see what's going on in Congress or decisions of the Supreme Court or what's happening on a more local level, when we see some of the competing ideas that are being debated and actually given hearing in the public square, do we at that moment expect, wow, God can do something about this? Or do we think, wow, we are on a course for which there is no recovery, there's no exit, there's no turnaround on this road that we're on? And do you feel the heaviness of that as though God is incapable of doing anything about it? As though there were no God in the world? Like people's ears are so deaf and their minds and hearts so closed off to God or to any higher authority that it's hard to imagine even God could get through to them. Do you ever get there? And if you bump into a reminder that God has promised final judgment, you really just aren't sure that he's going to notice the particular things that you notice. Or maybe agree with the offenses and injustices and misbehaviors that you've seen and that you've endured. Is God even going to think about this the way that I do? My friends, this sort of weariness is just one more of the many reasons why we gather here Sunday by Sunday. For the corporate worship of God together with the voices of God's people singing his praises and reminding ourselves of the things that are true, retelling the gospel story weekly, as we've just mentioned, being reminded not only of our own sin that stands right alongside of all that which we see in this world, but that in Christ, our sins have been forgiven and cleansed. That's good news. In him, our eyes are lifted above the pitiful state of this world, and our hearts lifted out of the discouragement that accumulates as a result of it. And we're reminded that we're citizens of heaven. That's one of the many reasons why we have to gather here Sunday by Sunday. We forget. We forget what's true. We forget what's really real. And we suffer as a result of it. the discouragement we accumulate by living in this world is just one more of the many reasons why we need regular reminders of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Regular reminders of the greatness of the glory of God. Regular reminders of His presence with us moment by moment by His Spirit and in His Word. Where we live and when we live and what this does to us are among the many reasons why we need to participate in living illustrations like communion and like Advent season. We need to remember who we are. We need to remember why we're here, and we need to give much, much time to rehearsing all of this before God. Rehearsing what it means that God Himself has intervened in this world in the person of His incarnate Son, enfleshed Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. God has come to our world. That makes a difference, doesn't it? Our Advent passage this morning can seem to have a severe and almost a troubling side to it, but it was written originally to press into the very sort of weariness and unbelief that I've just described and to lift the people of God out of it, believe it or not, even with all of the judgment that is mentioned in this text. It is written to bring to their minds certain and unshakable reminders of His ultimate purpose and plan in this world, and that His purpose and plan will be realized. Peter opens this final chapter of his final letter, restating the purpose of his writing to his tribulation-torn congregation. This was a suffering people that Peter was writing to as the primary audience. And by the Spirit of God, He has written to every troubled people since in this very letter. He reminds them that scoffers will multiply as we move through the last days. That is, the days between Jesus' ascension back to heaven and His return to earth. The last days. He reminds them that these scoffers will doubt the return of Christ. And God's final judgment that comes along with it. Ignoring all of the evidence that points in that direction, those are the scoffers that show up, that discourage and weigh down the people of God. They'll even doubt that the world is accountable to God at all. Peter says, right back in verse 5, just a little earlier in the text that we're looking at this morning, verse 5, they deliberately overlooked the fact that the heavens existed long ago and that the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. They forget that. In fact, they intentionally overlook it, Peter says. They ignore manifestations of the outpouring of the judgment of God, and in so doing deny that we are actually accountable to God in this life. That's how scoffers operate. They scoff at the things that God's people believe. They deny the fact intentionally that there is a coming judgment and that the flood itself was a foretaste of that judgment. It's these sorts of people with their repulsive and irrepressible doubt who work their way into the minds and hearts of God's people, sowing and watering and weeding around seeds of doubt and discouragement and weariness that flower and flourish to feed and strengthen our attachment to this world rather than the next. That deaden our hearts to heaven and cause us to be so engaged, so intertwined with this world that our emotions go up and down with decisions in Washington. In point of fact, these people, these scoffers, are the world. or one manifestation of it, the world that we're repeatedly warned about in Scripture. Don't be conformed to the world. Well, here's what it looks like. Here's what the world does. Well, there's just an introduction to our text this morning. We want to walk through this in three steps under three headings, and you can see them there in your bulletin. And we're looking to be refreshed by this passage of Scripture this second Sunday of Advent. We're looking to hear something for the Word of God that meets us in the weariness and burdensome life that can oftentimes descend upon us in this world. The three headings that we'll use this morning, you can see listed there in your bulletin. First, reasons for an apparent delay, that is, in God's judgment, verses 8 and 9. Then the certainty of a coming judgment day, verse 10. And then the charge to those on the way, that's to you and me. The charge from God's word in light of what we've seen in this text of Scripture. So the reasons for an apparent delay, verses 8 and 9, right on the heels of telling his beloved people here, you can see that Peter calls them that, right on the heels of telling his beloved people what the scoffers deliberately overlook back in verse 5, Peter warns them what not to overlook. Namely, that with the Lord, a day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Okay, thank you, Peter, for that reminder. Help us know what to do with that. What he's telling them is that the Lord doesn't figure time the way that we do. And oftentimes, it's just the enduring time in this world without an outside intervention of God that causes us to grow discouraged and weary. That's why we need the reminders, because God doesn't view time the way we do. The delay we see in the enactment of God's justice need not foster doubt. That's what Peter is telling his people. He's paraphrasing Psalm 90, verse 4, the Psalm of Moses. For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, wrote Moses, many centuries earlier. Since the early church and even prior, some commentators have actually used both of these verses, Psalm 90, verse 4, and 1 Peter 3, verse 8, to try to develop a sort of equation to help calculate the expiration date of the earth. A day is just 1,000 years. There's 6 creation days, so 6,000 years and the earth should be done. There are many people who were waiting for that in the year 2000, expecting that that would be the end of it all because of verses like this. But I hope it's not a surprise to you to find out, and I hope I can tell it to you with great respect and humility, that this verse is not intended to help us structure history. This verse is telling us something about God, and it's telling us something that meets us in our need as we wonder whether he is going to judge because he is taking so long to do it. In Psalm 90, Moses was contrasting God's eternity with the brevity of human life, and it's a beautiful description there. You can look at it. Here, Peter is contrasting God's eternity, quoting that verse, or referencing it at very least. He's contrasting God's eternity with the impatience of human expectations, with our impatience. And what's interesting is that God's patience is contrasted with our impatience. You would think if anyone were impatient for judgment, it would be God himself. It is he who is offended by our sin, but no, that's not the way it goes. God is patient, says the word here, and we struggle in the other direction. Peter's reason for making this point here is so that our impatience with the evil in this world won't lead us astray into overlooking the fact that by means of water and the word, the world was deluged and perished. That we won't deliberately overlook that fact as well. And anytime we find ourselves in the place where we're doubting the coming judgment of God and whether all of the evil that we see around us is going to be held accountable before him, we're doing the very same thing that the scoffers did. Forgetting what God has already done to show us that he does defend his standard and judgment will come. Amen. Peter's reason for making this point here is so that we won't be led astray to believe that God's judgment will never fall. Rather, he's calling us to remember that, verse 9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you. That's what God is doing. He's showing patience. Not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. That's a confusing verse to some. I've preached on 2 Peter before, so I'm not going to take time to go through that again. You can pick up and listen to that message. We're going to move on with the thought of this text with regard to our Advent celebration this day. So any seeming delay in Christ's return, we can know a couple of things about it from what Peter has said here. We can know first that it's not really a delay at all, but just an entirely different view of time on God's part. I've mentioned before a scene I remember in a television show about one person telling another when a particular event was going to happen. We'll begin an hour from now. Why an hour from now? Said the person who was in conflict with the one who was speaking. He said, there's no delay. It's the time I've chosen. Authority is revealed by this. We see the authority of God when he says, there's no delay. I know you're growing impatient, but this day is coming on the day that I've assigned. God figures time differently than we do. That's the first thing that we can know. And the second is that it is certainly, therefore, not rooted in either indifference or impotence to judge. The delay that we see isn't God trying to get his ducks in a row and find the strength to do what he needs to do in terms of the judgment of the world. God is not indifferent and he's not impotent to judge. Rather, this delay that we perceive is an expression of his patience with our lack of repentance. He's gracious. That's why things are extending so long. That's not wearisome, is it? The graciousness of God. And our amazement and worship that is given to him at the extent of his graciousness, at the length of his long suffering and his patience, our worship is just magnified as we observe the patience of God when we ourselves grow impatient with the fallenness of this world. We've already said that this verse wasn't given to us to figure some sort of equation on the length of days for the earth. But if there were an equation that came out of this verse at all, perhaps it would be that God values repentance over efficiency 1,000 to 1. That is our merciful God. But how like our rebellious human hearts it is to receive God's gracious patience and yet still find fault with him because we just don't understand what he's doing. That's what Peter's trying to lift us out of in this passage. We can be sure that judgment day will certainly come. That leads us to heading number 2, the certainty of a coming judgment day. In fact, Peter's whole aim in today's text here is to urge his readers not to go the way of the scoffers. So he reminds them, verse 10, that the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Jesus will return, that's what Peter's saying. And he'll do so at a time where we'd least expect it. So live in a manner worthy. The day of the Lord is a well-attested Old Testament description that speaks of God's final and decisive intervention into world history for the salvation of his people and for the judgment of those who have rejected him. That's the day of the Lord as we hear about it throughout the Old Testament scriptures and in the prophecies of the coming Messiah. And it comes like a thief, Peter says here. Thieves take things that we value at times that we're unable to secure them. They come when we don't expect them to come. Either we're asleep or we're away, but we just can't keep our possessions safe, and so they're vulnerable to the invasion of thieves. Jesus himself said, "Know this, that if the master of the house had known at what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into." And then Jesus applies the lesson, "Therefore you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect." It's not making the Son of Man into a thief. Jesus is talking about two different things we don't want to miss. We don't want to miss it if we're able to stop it when a thief is breaking into our home. There's something very precious to protect there. And Jesus is using that bond to say, even more, immeasurably more, infinitely more, you do not want to miss the return of the Lord. The Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. So Jesus used this image. That was Luke 12, by the way. Paul used it, 1 Thessalonians 5. Now Peter is using it here in 2 Peter 3. When Jesus returns, we need to be ready. The whole cosmos comes under judgment when Jesus returns. It's game over when Jesus returns. Human history comes to an end when Jesus returns and begins anew with the new heaven and the new earth. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar like that of a mighty fire. And the heavenly bodies will be burned up, Peter writes here, and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. God will see all that is done on earth. We need not fear that he's going to miss something. And I don't think we need to fear either that our standard of judgment is going to be higher than his. He's going to let go certain things that we saw. As a matter of fact, we might come to understand them in their true essence for the very first time when we see God judge them. He will see all that is done on this earth, and he will judge it meticulously. We need never doubt that fact. The flood and every other disaster in human history all point to it. They're all a foretaste of it. Even what we would consider the accidental disasters that we have the hardest time, as a matter of fact, an impossible time, attaching to the judgment of God at all. Rightly so, we do not have the perception of God himself, but we know from his word and from his own testimony that even the accidental disasters that we observe in our world are a foretaste of coming judgment. Jesus himself clarified this point when he was told of some Galileans who had been brutally treated by Herod, their blood mixed with his sacrifices. He said to those who asked him, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all of the other Galileans because they suffered in this way?" "No, I tell you," Jesus said, "but unless you repent, you will also likewise perish." This was a foreshadowing of the judgment that comes on all those who are not in Christ when this world comes to an end. Or, he continued, those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell, an event we don't even know anything about except Jesus' reference to it here. And it killed them. Do you think they were worse offenders than all others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Judgment is coming. Are we ready? That's what Peter is telling us. And as we understand what's being communicated to us here, we can start to see that this is good news, not troubling news. If you knew, living in New Orleans, that the hurricane was going to hit at a certain time, if you knew, living in the Plain States, that the tornado was going to arise in your area and not some other, and you knew in advance, do you make moves? Do you change the course of your day in order to be safe at its arrival? Same thing Jesus is talking about. So my friends, what does this mean for us? Heading number 3, the charge for those on the way. Peter tells us specifically what it means for us, and he tells us precisely how we should respond to this reminder that he's given. Verse 11, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, since this entire cosmos is coming under judgment at the time of the Lord's return, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? Verse 12, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. These descriptions that we see in the final chapters of the scriptures are not just metaphor. They're the destiny of the earth, such that the new heavens and new earth can be constructed as a place where the righteous dwell. The beginning of verse 11 here and the end of verse 12 make the same point. Reference to coming judgment surrounds and sets the context for Peter's probing question that he wants us to hear an answer. What sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? How should we live since we know that our world is going to dissolve in flames? What sort of people ought we to be when, verse 13, according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells? How should we live knowing that we're destined not for judgment and destruction at the return of the Lord, but for eternal life with Christ in a holy and godly and righteous world recreated for that purpose? How should we live knowing that this is our destiny and not this? It's a great question. And Peter again gives us the answer. Verse 14. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, this new heaven and new earth, be diligent to be found by him, that is, at his return, without spot or blemish, and at peace. What I think this is saying is you are so confident in the return of the Lord that you are just living already according to the values of the kingdom, and you're at peace with what you see around you, not the distant peace of a retreat from responsible engagement in the world around us. We're under a great commission to take the gospel as far as it can go through these days of evil and scoffing. This isn't the peace of retreat. This is the peace of assurance. That even in the midst of the scoffing that we endure in the proclamation of this gospel of the kingdom of God, we are so confident of his return and of his setting all things straight that we're not only living in light of it here and now, but we are at peace with that here and now. The peace of God that transcends all understanding stands guard over our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, even in the face of scoffing. Be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace, and count the patience of the Lord as salvation. It's not something to rail against and to regret and to be disappointed with. It's something to rejoice in. Because the patience of our great and holy and righteous and merciful God is being put on display by the length of time that he gives us in this broken, fallen, sinful world. And this language, without spot or blemish, 1 Peter 1, we read there that we were ransomed with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Those words are employed to spotlight the purity of Christ. Then in 2 Peter, we see that false teachers are blots and blemishes at their love feast. Same words now used to indict the false teachers who are being outed by Peter's letter. Now here, those same words come back again to urge us to cling diligently to the cleansing blood of Christ and not to the deceptive words and ways of the false teachers of this age or any other, but to live now as though they were and as though we are in Christ and as though we will live forever with Him. Peter is saying, live as though God is actually telling the truth. Live as though God is actually telling the truth, that His patience is merciful, not mindless, and that it's aimed at our salvation, not our suffering. Live in light of that truth. So what does this have to do with Advent? What does this have to do with Advent? My friends, it teaches us to wait for the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. It teaches it in real life, real terms. It teaches us, reminding us that we actually live in the sort of world that we perceive. We're not missing something. It's not that the peace and joy are always around the next corner. It's that they meet us right here and right now in the midst of the suffering and in the midst of the hardship. This is a world that's at odds with God, and it's at odds with His people as well. And as we live in light of the day that is coming, we will feel the pushback, the kickback from this world. This is real life stuff that Peter is talking to this body about. It teaches us to wait for the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, for His second coming, for His return. It reminds us that we're actually waiting for that. And it teaches us what waiting well looks like, how we live in light of His return. It reminds us of things that we can forget about or even think that God is forgetting about, if that were possible. It's reassuring us about things that aren't pleasant to think about, but that we really need to remember anyway. We live in a world where the Son of God has already appeared in the flesh. Born as a baby in Bethlehem, raised in a peasant household in Nazareth, initiated into public ministry at His baptism by John in the Jordan River, and by the testimony of His heavenly Father from above. His preaching ministry was authenticated by miracles and fulfilled prophecy. His sacrificial death was deemed acceptable by God by His resurrection from the dead. And His entire ministry on earth was affirmed by His ascension back to the Father, at which time He promised that He would return. But even with all these historically observable happenings, we can still slip into doubt about God's power to affect the course and quality of life in our world, can't we? It's amazing. It's amazing. We can grow weary to the point of discouragement with the behavior of politicians and judges and stars and athletes and everybody. We can forget that a day of reckoning awaits and that all is well in hand in light of that day, regardless of what we observe in this world around us. And worst of all, we can forget that we not only know what's expected of us in these last days on earth, God hasn't left us without instruction on how to live in light of what we're enduring. We can forget that we are not only know what is expected of us, being reminded right here in other places, but we can also forget that we have the unlimited grace of God available to us in Christ to actually meet that expectation. God has granted us the grace to hear this reminder from Peter and obey it, to actually live it, to live godly and holy and righteous lives at peace, without spot or blemish in this life. Granted, we're not perfect, nor will we be this side of heaven. But we are granted the grace of God to live in obedience, to hear his word, and to respond. And so we encourage one another. We press one another on in this knowledge. We remind ourselves of passages like this that show us what it means to wait well and to look forward to his return. We also have many additional reminders from God's word, from the ministry of his Spirit, fellowship of his people, to help us stay on course. There's the good news that we gather together Sunday by Sunday to remember. And we have the ritual of remembrance that we're about to celebrate together this morning, the Lord's table. The physical, tangible, tasteable bread and juice that remind us that Jesus was real life, flesh and blood. And that he will return in just the same physical form as he had before, although resurrected. His body was as real as the substance and solidity of the wafers that we are just about to partake of. His blood was as real as the scent and the stickiness of this juice. And as we crunch this cracker together, as we sip this juice, we're reminded that it's all real. From his arrival at Bethlehem to his return to the Mount of Olives, to his reign over all the earth forever and ever. It is all real. And we live in light of that reality. Amen? Does this refresh your weary heart today? Just a reminder from the Word of God. Does it refresh you and press you to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace when he returns? Does it? Amen. Let's pray together and finish this set of reminders that we've engaged this morning and ask as we do that God would meet us in this remembrance of the bread and blood of Christ, that he would meet us in this text of Scripture, that he would meet us by his Holy Spirit, whom he has given to us, to enable us to live in such a way, eyes fixed on the return of Christ, and life lived in such a way that we stand confident and unashamed before him on that day. Let's pray. And as I pray, the men who will help serve, please join me at the front. Heavenly Father, what a joy it is to be in Christ and to know that all that concerns us has been taken care of by you. To know that our eternal destiny is secure in your hands, and to know that even though we see much suffering and pain and hardship in this world, that it is just as you said it would be, and just as we would expect it to be in a world that is still in rebellion against you. Oh, Father, I pray that through a passage like this that reminds us of both facets of your coming, the blessing of your people and the judgment of those who have rejected you, I pray, Father, that our hearts might be refreshed and lifted up and reminded not only the greatness of your glory and not leaving us alone in our sin, but in coming to rescue us from this body of death, but that we would also be motivated with great love and compassion to proclaim the death of Christ until the day he returns, and that we will be reminded to do so through this act this morning. In Jesus' name we pray.